We believe that God in His providence has ordered those events, and though we miss Tom's presence, we're delighted at the prospect of having Richard Moore step in at the last minute to come and preach to us. Richard's been pastor at the First Southern Baptist Church, Hopeville, California, the last 8.5 years. He, together with the Miller Valley Baptist Church in Prescott, Arizona, they've gone in together, he and Bob, in distributing these books on elections that Bob has written, and they've been involved in other efforts throughout their own state and other states to get God's Word out and to get the truth out. And their church has had different kinds of ministries that I've heard about all the way on the other end of the country. And Richard's going to come and preach to us this morning. We need to pray for him and hear him attentively as he comes and brings God's Word to us.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. I'm speaking to you this morning on the subject, the doctrines of grace and encouragement for evangelism. When I first became a Christian and first began to preach, my pastor told me that I needed to be able to preach, pray, or die at any time. And I see the wisdom of that statement at this time. This message is a message that I have preached, and I preached it at the Founders Conference West this past March, and we would very much appreciate your prayers that the Spirit of God would move upon our hearts and that we would be encouraged to do the work of evangelism. We who believe the doctrines of grace should be the greatest evangelists that there are. And may that be said of each one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything, or all things, for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come once again into your presence to hear the preaching of the word and to seek to put into practice in our lives that which we hear, we pray that your Spirit would be ministering to us. We pray, first of all, that your Spirit would minister to me, the messenger, as I preach, that I would share forth the truth and that the word of God would come in power, not in word only. Lord, we pray for the listeners that as they hear the word, that they will not hear just to judge the preaching, They will not listen just to be entertained or even to enjoy something, but rather we pray that they would hear with the purpose of putting it into practice. Lord, we pray that there would be none here that will say, "I will," after hearing the message, but then not go. Rather, Lord, we pray that we might say, "I will," and that we would go and do that which we are commanded to do. Lord, I pray that You would fill our hearts with fire and passion and a burden and a burning zeal for evangelism, not just in its abstract meaning and definition, but rather that we would see the souls of men, and we would see the immortality of that soul, that we would love them, and that we would present to them tenderly and patiently the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we present that gospel, that we might see the elect brought home to You. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity of meeting this day, and we do pray that our hearts will be challenged and will be encouraged in the work of evangelism. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the cavils against the doctrines of grace that we're always hearing is that they lead to inactivity and unconcern for evangelism. So many times you hear people say, "Well, if I believe what you believe, if I believe the doctrines of grace, then I just wouldn't go out and tell anybody about Jesus. If the elect are going to be saved, then I'm just not going to do anything." Some people say that if you believe the doctrines of grace, it will kill evangelism. It will destroy missions. Many times I've been talking with people and sharing with them some of the things that we're doing, some of the things that are taking place in our church, and they'll say, "You're not evangelistic." Basically, I think, because we don't use the altar call and don't have the invitation system in place in our church. But with the ideal of Calvinism and with the understanding of the doctrines of grace, many people mistakenly believe that it will lead to inactivity and it will destroy evangelism and concern for the lost. But if you've read your history and you've studied history, you know that this is an untrue statement. You know how false that is. Do the doctrines of grace lead to inactivity? Historically, we know that it was Calvinists. It was those who held to the doctrines of grace that have been used more than any others in the work of evangelism. We could read about Whitfield, that flaming seraph who crisscrossed the Atlantic Ocean between America and England and even into Scotland and through various parts of the world, sharing and preaching the gospel. And thousands, literally probably hundreds of thousands of people that came to Christ under his flaming preaching of the gospel. We could look at Spurgeon, a man who was mightily used of God in the work of evangelism. Does anybody question whether or not Spurgeon was a Calvinist? Does anybody question whether or not he held tenaciously to the doctrines of grace? I think most of you know that when they dedicated the great Metropolitan Tabernacle, that it was the exposition of the 5 points of Calvinism that were the subjects of the opening of that great Metropolitan Tabernacle. I've heard some that say, "Well, Spurgeon was a Calvinist in his early days, but when he got older, he turned from that." No, that's not true at all. The older he got, the more committed and confirmed. He just learned to be a little bit more gracious the older that he got. He held to them and he believed them just as firmly and even more so at the time that he died as when he began his ministry. And there was none that were more evangelistic than Spurgeon. Nobody that had a heart that beat more for souls and with a passion for evangelism than C.H. Spurgeon. We can look at the modern missionary movement. We can look at Carey and Fuller, the Serampore Trio, and we could look at Adoniram Judson and all of these great missionaries in days gone by, and they all believed and preached the doctrines of grace. And so historically, we know that this is an untrue statement. The doctrines of grace do not lead to inactivity. They do not kill missions. Rather, they undergirded the greatest missionary movement that has ever taken place following the New Testament time in the book of Acts. But we can go to the Bible. And as we study our Bible, it's very clear that the doctrines of grace do not lead to inactivity. For instance, look at John, the writings of John, John's Gospel. We were privileged in January to have Dr. Tom Nettles to come to our church and to do a January Bible study on the Gospel of John. It was a wonderful thing to see the glorious Gospel of Jesus Christ and how that as John wrote, it was just undergirded with the great doctrines of grace that are found in the writings of John. We look at Paul and the mighty efforts that he had as a missionary and the great zeal of the Apostle Paul. And as we look at him, he held to these great doctrines that we believe and that we hold dear to our soul. Nobody believed the doctrines of grace any more strongly than Jesus. We look at the sayings of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and he was as clear as can be on the doctrines of grace. And so I say, do the doctrines of grace lead to inactivity? Do they lead to unconcern? Do they lead to a lack of zeal for evangelism? No, quite the opposite. On the contrary, they undergird and give strength and power to the greatest evangelistic effort that has ever been made and that continues to be made in the Christian church. The problem is that many times present-day Calvinists, those of us who believe the doctrines of grace and hold to the doctrines of grace, are giving a little bit of credibility to the statement that those who hold to the doctrines of grace are unevangelistic. Let's make sure that we who believe the doctrines of grace, we who believe that God saves sinners, we who believe that the elect will be saved, let's be sure that we confront men and women, boys and girls, with the gospel of grace. Let's be fervent and fired up in our evangelistic efforts for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look today at the subject, the doctrines of grace and encouragement for evangelism, I want us to focus in on the life of the Apostle Paul. I believe that if there's any one person who epitomizes and puts doctrine and devotion into practice and really sets before us in a clear way a proper understanding of the doctrines of grace and yet the evangelistic zeal and fervor that we need, I believe it was the Apostle Paul. And so I want to set before you three things from the life of Paul to encourage us in the work of evangelism. The first thing that I'm going to seek to point out to us this morning is the fact that Paul believed the doctrines of grace. I don't believe that I need to show you that, but we are going to take time to look at 2 Timothy and see that Paul indeed did believe the doctrines of grace. The second thing that we're going to look at, though, is how these doctrines of grace undergirded his evangelistic efforts. We're going to look at that, first of all, theologically, and then we're going to look at it practically. And that will be the last point, then, as we see the practical application of the doctrines of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. But let's first of all notice the fact that Paul believed the doctrines of grace. It's interesting to me that as Paul writes the letter of 2 Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he is doing so to encourage Timothy to be faithful. Timothy evidently tended to be discouraged sometimes. He seemed to be easy to be discouraged. He sometimes displayed a little bit of a spirit of fear. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to him to encourage him to be faithful, to encourage him to work hard,
to encourage him to be willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I remind you that as Paul wrote this, this was the last letter that we have Paul writing. This is not the early thinkings of the Apostle Paul, but this is the Apostle Paul at the highest point of his understanding and of his experience. This is the Apostle Paul when he's facing death. This is the Apostle Paul that at any time he knows that he's about to die. And as he writes to his beloved son in the ministry, Timothy, how does he encourage him to be faithful? How does he encourage him to be willing to suffer for Christ? How does he encourage him to be faithful unto death? He does it by bringing out the wonderful truths of the doctrines of grace. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Paul, as he seeks to encourage the heart of Timothy, says, "Timothy, who saved you? Who did the work?" He doesn't take any of the glory to himself. He says, "God has saved us. God has called us." And why did God call us? Is it because of anything that we have done? No, but rather it is because of his own purpose and grace. And so here we see the eternal, unconditional election of God. We see his eternal purpose to save a people, and the fact that he actually did this in time. He has saved people. God saved Paul. God saved Timothy. And he says, "Timothy, because God has saved you, that is an encouragement for you to be faithful unto him." Also, we see depravity implied in this passage of Scripture. He says, "not because of anything we have done." You see, it implies depravity. The fact that we are unworthy, that there is nothing in us that merits salvation, that we are entirely in the hands of a merciful God. And so we see depravity implied. We also see perseverance and preservation in verse 12. Paul says, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and convinced that he is able to guard or to keep what I have entrusted to him for that day." And so as Paul encourages Timothy, he speaks of the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. In 2:10, he says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." Again, we see election. In 2:19, Paul says, "The Lord knows those who are his." Again, election. In 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance." Who must grant them repentance? God must do it. And so you see, throughout his writings to young Timothy, he encourages him with the glorious truths of the gospel of grace, the doctrines of grace. He encourages him to work hard. He encourages him to a willingness to suffer. And as he encourages him, he rehearses to him the glorious doctrines of grace. Now, the passage of Scripture that we read to you is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I think it's interesting here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy to work hard. And he uses three beautiful pictures. And I think that those of us who are ministers of the gospel, those of us who are Christians here this morning, we need to understand these truths today, especially in the undisciplined age in which we live, especially in the age in which we live, in which work is almost a dirty word, where that laziness is almost a virtue.
We need to understand that the work of the minister of the gospel means that we work hard and that we're diligent and that we don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. Notice the pictures that Paul uses as he seeks to encourage Timothy. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Paul says, Timothy, we're in a war. We're involved in a warfare. And as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, Timothy, don't get involved in civilian affairs. Now, I think that Paul was maybe saying that there's nothing wrong with being a civilian. There's nothing wrong with those people who are going to get out there and build houses and plant their gardens and do their job and all of that. But he says a soldier is not concerned about those things. When you're in the foxhole out there and bullets are whizzing by, you are in the time of Paul when you're there and they're coming with flaming arrows or they're coming with sword and spear and attacking you, you're not concerned with how the stock market's doing back home. When you've got bullets whizzing by your head and you've got spears being thrust at you, the thing that concerns you is not how much money you're making. It's not how successful you're doing in athletics or how your team is doing. You're not checking up and wondering, well, I wonder if the Cardinals are winning this year or how are the Padres doing. The thing that concerns you is that you're in a warfare, you're in a battle, bullets are whizzing, it is a life and death battle, and you are concerned with the job at hand. Endure hardship. A good soldier can't get out there and be a good soldier if he's been undisciplined prior to that time. He keeps his life in order. He works. And I've heard many tales from my dad and others about the way it was in the old days in the armed forces. How that they shaved your head off and they put you through rigorous, not your head, your hair. Shaved your hair off, put you through rigorous training, push-ups and all of that, pull-ups and running and going over barricades and all of that. Why did they do that? And they've got that drill sergeant that's yelling at you, ah, 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 and they want you to do what you're supposed to do. Why do they do all of that? Because when you get out in battle, they're going to give you commands, and they don't want you balking at the order. They want you to obey. There is discipline, hard work, hardship involved in the preparation to be a soldier. And Paul says that if Timothy, you're going to be a faithful gospel minister, you're going to have to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You can't get involved in civilian affairs. That can't be the pressing concern upon your heart. And I wonder how many times people in our community are not hearing the gospel and are not being confronted with the truth of the full gospel, because too many of us as ministers are tied up in civilian affairs. The things of this world weigh us down, the pressing concerns of this life, to where that the eternal concerns lay neglected. Paul says, Timothy, you're to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and you're not to get involved in civilian affairs. You're supposed to seek to please your commanding officer. Well, that's not the only figure that he used. Secondly, he says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The athlete, all of us, I think, have been amazed that around the time of the Olympics, as we notice the hard work, how that people will get up early in the morning, they'll go out and they'll work, and I've heard of people pumping iron all day and just working out and running and doing all of that to win a corruptible crown, to win the victor's crown, to win a gold medal. All of the effort, all of the energy, all of the rigorous work that's involved in competing as an athlete. Most notably, I'm thinking of Ben Johnson. He put in a lot of hard work, didn't he? He did. He worked hard. He ran his sprints. He did all of that. The only problem was he didn't compete according to the rules. He was also pumping his body full of banned substances. steroids. You see, the athlete does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And so there is the rigorous work of the athlete, but there's also you've got to compete according to the rules. If you're on a basketball court and you can shoot from a long distance off, there is an area there that's called a three-point shot. And you can be a good shooter and you can make 3 points and you can really carry your team off. But you can get carried away and say, boy, I'm a good shooter. And you can run completely off the court. And you can get out here and you dribble off the court and you say, look how good a shot I am. And you shoot it and boom, bottom. It just busts the net. Everybody, yeah, great shot. The only problem, you ran out of bounds. And it doesn't count. And so you see, there's not only the rigor and the discipline and the training, you also have got to compete according to the rules. And you know, as I look at this today, I believe that there are many, many ministers of the gospel, many ministers today that are changing the rules. Trying to change the rules. Trying to change the gospel, cut a little bit here, trim a little bit here, trying gimmicks and programs and psychological techniques and methods, all of these different things in order to bring about the desired result. Paul says, Timothy, you've got to compete according to the rules. And then the third picture is that of a hardworking farmer. I can appreciate that. I live in an agricultural area. In California, we're one of the leading agricultural counties in the United States. I have some of those farmers that are members of the church that I pastor. The hardworking farmer. It's an amazing thing to me that when that crop is out there and he's got to get that crop. I have a good friend that, by the way, has been to this conference many times, Brother Wally. When he's got that alfalfa crop out there, he's got alfalfa seed crop, or he's got alfalfa, and it's time to get that harvest. I don't see him down at the local golf course. I don't see him down at the any type of different thing. No, I see him out there in the tractor, out there mowing it down, or out there raking it, out there baling it. He's out there getting the crop in, staying up all hours of the night if necessary, working laborious, tedious hours in order to get the crop in. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop. And so as Paul encourages Timothy, he uses these three figures. The figure of a soldier, the discipline, the rigor, the training of a soldier, and how that he seeks to obey and please his commanding officer. The athlete, the hard, rigorous discipline of the athlete, and how that he must compete according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer who works laboriously and gets out there and gets the crop in, and how that he's the first to receive a share of the crop. And as Paul seeks to encourage Timothy, he says, Timothy, yes, there's a lot of hard work, and there may be a lot of pain and a lot of suffering in the gospel ministry, but there's one thing about it. The hardworking farmer is the first to receive a share of the crop. You are going to receive some benefits. If you are going to see success to your efforts and your hard work, so be faithful. And then he points us to Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. I think that if there ever was a good soldier of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was ever an athlete who competed according to the rules, it was Jesus. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. If there was ever a hardworking farmer who was out there sowing the gospel seed, who was praying and was doing all that was necessary, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, is there any that suffered like Jesus? Is there any that suffered and paid the price like our Lord paid? Remember, reflect and think upon Jesus Christ. And we in this day and age need to consider these pictures. And we need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the discipline and the effort and the price that he paid. And then Paul even points to himself and he says that I now even am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, just like a common criminal for preaching the gospel. And he concludes this great line of reasoning saying, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. May God make us as ministers of the gospel, this type of laborer, that we will labor, that we will work, and that we will do the work of evangelism, and we'll be willing to suffer and put up with all things and pay the price that God's elect might be saved. Yes, Paul believed the doctrines of grace, and those doctrines of grace encouraged him to work hard. They encouraged him to suffer. They encouraged him to put up with just about anything. In fact, everything, all things, it encouraged him to put up with all things that he might reach the elect with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul believed the doctrines of grace. Well, how did these doctrines undergird his evangelistic efforts? Well, I want you to notice that, first of all, because Paul knew and understood the doctrines of grace, and because he had experienced that glorious gospel in his own life, it undergirded his evangelism by giving him a realistic view of man. Paul knew his depravity. Paul understood that he was dead in trespasses and sin. Paul understood that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. He had a realistic view of man. We are told today, I've attended evangelistic classes, evangelistic seminars, and I've been told that there are people that are just out there that just can't wait for you to come. Just can't wait for you to just bring the gospel, and there are children out there that all you've got to do is just confront them with the gospel, and they'll just be saved. It's just as easy as picking fruit. It's just simple, you know. Paul understood. He had a realistic view of man. He knew that men were totally depraved. He knew that they were dead. He knew that they were hostile to the gospel. He knew that they were at enmity with God. In Philippians chapter 3, in one of the great testimonies, the personal testimonies of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. As Brother Walter was saying last night, the righteousness of God. You see, Paul knew that legal righteousness, Paul knew that works of the law, Paul knew that he could never be good enough to be saved, and Paul knew that man could never be good enough to be saved. Paul knew the only hope for man was a touch of the gospel. The only hope for man was the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to his heart. And so we see here, Paul, if anybody had any hopes of attaining salvation by human works, I believe it was the Apostle Paul. I look at his diligence and his efforts and what he tried to do in order to be right with God. We could read the testimony of Martin Luther. How many of you have gotten up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed and fasted and beat your body and buffeted and gone through the things that Luther did in order to be right with God? He did all of these things, but it wasn't enough. George Whitefield, you read about how that he disciplined and brought his body under subjection, fasted and did all of these things trying to be right with God, but it wasn't enough. You see, all of these men knew the truth. And that is that it takes more than the righteousness of man. It takes more than what a man can do. Man can't save himself. He can't save himself by works. He can't save himself by walking down an aisle. He can't save himself by praying a prayer. He can't save himself in any way. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. He had a realistic view. And he knew that if a man was going to be saved, God must save him. And that enmity and that hatred had to be done away with. He knew that man was totally depraved and that undergirded his evangelistic efforts. And so he didn't go in and try to psychologically manipulate people. He didn't go in there trying to cut corners of the offensive parts of the gospel. But he preached the truth. Many times as he preached that truth, it meant stripes on his back. Many times as he preached that truth, it meant being run out of town. Some of you brothers have experienced that, haven't you? As you preach the truth, stripes on the back. Maybe not literal stripes. Maybe some of you have been hit and beaten. But they have talked about you, run you down. And sometimes that's more painful than the actual blow. No, he didn't cut the corners. He preached the gospel. And he wouldn't water it down. And when people would try to tamper with that gospel and try to change that gospel in any way, Paul actually went to the point of saying, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed if he would tamper with the glorious gospel. Paul knew that it was only the gospel in its purity that could change men. He understood his own heart. He knew his own depravity. He had a realistic view of man. Also, Paul knew the power of the gospel of grace. Paul had a vital, experiential, personal knowledge of the grace of God in his own life, and it permeated his work of evangelism. In 1 Timothy, again, we have him giving his testimony. And boy, I tell you, it is just a blessing to study the testimonies of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a wonderful thing, first of all, because Paul knows how to give a testimony. He doesn't glory in his sin. He glories in Jesus Christ. He glories in grace. But yet he sets forth the truth about himself. And he sets forth the truth about the grace of God. And he always gives God the glory. You never see him taking any credit for anything. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Oh, Paul had experienced the grace of God in his own life. Paul had gone on the road to Damascus bent on destroying the church. He had gone breathing out hostilities towards the church of God. But as he's going, God, in an action of grace, moves upon his heart, knocks him down and humbles him. And he's saved. Was Paul actively seeking the Lord? Was Paul doing anything to bring about his own salvation? No, he was hostile to God. He was shaking his fist. He was kicking against the prick. God was speaking to him, and he'd kick, and he'd kick, and he'd resist. No, Paul was saved by pure sovereign grace. And he knew that. And he experienced the grace of God and the power of that grace, and it had so moved his heart that Paul says, if God can save me, the worst of sinners, God can save anybody.
Amen.
And so he wasn't afraid to go to a harlot and share with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid to confront kings. It didn't matter who they were. He would point his finger at them and tell them of the gospel of grace, that God who had saved him could save them. And may God enable us to have that type of boldness and that type of understanding as we preach the gospel. How that we can hunker down and be ashamed as if that gospel that we preach, that there's somebody that's high and above that gospel. Oh, folks, we are ambassadors for the King. We preach the gospel. And we need to go and confront anybody and everybody that we meet with the gospel that God saves sinners, no matter how bad they are. Paul had a vital, experiential, personal knowledge of the power of the gospel of grace in his own life, and it permeated his work of evangelism. A third thing about Paul's evangelism is that he knew that God had thrust him out to proclaim the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, God spoke to Ananias and told him to go and speak to Saul. And in verse 15, this was the message. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God told Paul at the very beginning that he is to take the gospel and the name of Jesus Christ to Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. God said, Paul, you are to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul wasn't concerned with whether or not that individual was one of the elect. That was the concern of God.
Amen.
He didn't look whether they were elect sinners or non-elect. He just confronted them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that God had thrust him out into the ministry to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles and Jews. Every man, he was to confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the last thing, and this is so encouraging, brothers and sisters, Paul knew that the elect would be saved. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, again, one of the testimonies of the Apostle Paul, Jesus speaking to Paul says, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Jesus said, Paul, as you go, you will turn individuals from darkness to light. You are going to wrest some out of the power of Satan, and they are going to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Paul knew that his gospel labors would be assured of success. Paul knew that the elect would be saved. Paul knew that there would be some who would be changed and transformed as he preached the gospel. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, the Bible says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed, all who were ordained for eternal life believed. And then this wonderful word of encouragement in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is involved in ministry in Corinth, the Lord Jesus came to Paul in a vision at night and says, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul was encouraged. Jesus says, Paul, there's a lot of my elect people here in this city. You keep on preaching. You keep on being faithful to me. What an encouragement for evangelism? Do the doctrines of grace lead to inactivity? Do the doctrines of grace destroy evangelism? Does it ruin and destroy evangelistic zeal? Oh, quite the contrary. It encourages us to confront men with the gospel, because we know that as we preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the elect will be saved. We are guaranteed success as we preach the gospel. Now, the last thing that I'd like to do this morning is to take you to the book of Acts and to see how that we've looked at his theological understanding and how it undergirded his ministry, but I want you to see how it practically worked out in Paul's life. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we see Barnabas and Saul sent out on their missionary journey. In verse 4, it says, "The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord." Now when we look at this detailed account of Paul involved in the work of evangelism, I want you to notice the unlikely circumstances and the unlikely place for faith here. I believe that as we look at the situation that confronted Paul, and we see the circumstances that surround this evangelistic encounter, I believe that if anything, this would be a very discouraging thing from the eyes of man. But because Paul believed in the doctrines of grace, and because he understood the whole counsel of God, he was able to go in the power of the Holy Spirit of God and witness to this individual. Now notice the difficult circumstances surrounding the conversion of this man. First of all, notice where he lived. He lived on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus was a very wicked island. On the island of Cyprus, they worshiped the goddess Venus. There were many people, the rich, wealthy people, that would travel to this island in pursuit of their idolatry and their worship, and they would worship Venus. Many of you, I think, know that Venus was the goddess of love and beauty. They were a sex-crazed island. There were prostitutes there. It was a pleasure-seeking place. It was a resort type of thing. And the whole island was given over to this type of thing. And so it was a very wicked island, a very wicked place. You know, it's kind of like where you serve now in the United States. Wicked, sex-crazed, people, all they can think about, everything that you buy today is through sex appeal. It's amazing to me how that they can sell toothpaste and all these sorts of things based on sex appeal. They'll do it. Everything that's sold today. You see this worship of sex, this worship of beauty? I want you to notice something else. Not only was this an island that was given over to revelry and idolatry and the worship of pleasure, but also on that island there was a Jewish sorcerer there, a false prophet. His name was Bar-Jesus.
There are many people that believe that he was called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, because he was trying to have some type of identity with Jesus. And what he was doing here was preaching a false gospel. Now you know, as well as I do, that today much that passes for Christianity in the United States is not Christianity. But if this is true, that this was some type of offshoot, some type of sect brand, some type of cult brand of the worship of Jesus, then this would be like us going up to Salt Lake City to preach the gospel. How many of you would like to go start a church in Salt Lake City tomorrow? You know, it's kind of difficult out in California even. It's to our shame, but there's more Mormons in California than there are evangelical Christians. But you see, they had had the teaching. They had had the teaching of Jewish sorcerers. They had had the teaching of this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And so I think you know how difficult it is to go into an area that has had a false gospel. I tell you, we have had hundreds of people come to our church that have come and they have heard something different than what they hear everywhere else. And yet they'll come and they are drawn there and they'll hear and hear and hear. And finally, because it is so different than what they hear somewhere else, they leave. They don't want it because it's easier. The false gospel doesn't require holiness of life. The false gospel doesn't require that you turn from sin. The false gospel promises you health and wealth and prosperity. The true gospel says you're going to suffer. And so Paul was facing this situation. But I want you to notice thirdly that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. How many times have you heard, boy, you can reach those dumb people with the gospel, but those rich folks, you just can't, or those intelligent folks, you just can't win them. They're too smart. I had a next-door neighbor when I first moved to California. He's dead now. But I tried to witness to him. He was a town atheist. He wrote all kinds of hate letters in the newspaper about how dumb Christians were and how they hadn't got any sense. And he's too smart to be a Christian. And he was an intelligent man from a human standpoint. Both of his children were valedictorians of the high school, the local high school, went on to major universities and did well, graduating with highest honors. You talk to this man and he says, boy, I wished I could believe, Richard. I wished I could have the peace that you have. I wish that I could have the joy. I see something in your kids and your family that I want, but I'm just too smart to believe. I just can't. It's just, Christianity is just not reasonable. Well, he had a moral problem. It wasn't intellectual at all. We could deal with all of his intellectual arguments, and he kept coming up with more intellectual arguments. But you know what I'm saying. We say we can't reach those intellectual people, those guys with scientific degrees, those people who believe in evolution. You just can't reach them today. Well, Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. Probably had money, wealth. I've heard it. You can't reach those people with money today. It's the poor. And so what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, if Paul had read the evangelistic books today, he would have totally bypassed this individual. But Paul understood the doctrines of grace, and Paul knew that the Bible says not many mighty are called, not many noble, but it doesn't say not any. And so he knew that there might be some. And so he confronted Sergius Paulus with the gospel, and God saved his soul. What I'm saying, folks, is when we understand the doctrines of grace, it will encourage us to do the work of evangelism. It will encourage us to confront anybody and everybody with the gospel. Well, I want you to see how else the doctrines of grace encourage Paul. In verse 13, it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know that can be very discouraging. Many times in the course of my ministry in Holtville, I've had promising young men that I felt like would really do well. They were really coming along. In fact, I brought some of them even to this conference and other conferences. And I felt like they were really going to be mighty vessels in the hands of God. These young, they were serving with me, ministering in the gospel, helping in every way in the work of the Lord, only to see them leave to walk no more. Brother, that can be discouraging, can't it? You ever had that in your ministry? You ever had that? Some promising young person, some promising young man? Paul had invested his life in John Mark and had served with him, and yet we see him leaving him. I think it was a bitter disappointment to Paul. In fact, it was probably a source of contention that brought about even a greater disappointment in days ahead. But Paul kept right on preaching, kept right on going. The discouragement didn't bother him at all because God knew that, or Paul knew that God was sovereign. I want you to notice also that Paul received opposition from the Jews. In Acts chapter 13, he goes and he preaches the gospel there to these Jewish people, and he's preaching to them and he's proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he ministers to them, the people are interested. Some of them are interested, and they invite him back the next week to speak about these things on the Sabbath. And I think it's interesting, the people invited him. He didn't give them the invitation. They gave him the invitation. And that's a lot of times the way you see it in the book of Acts. As Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, he preached the gospel, and they broke into his message and said, "What must we do?" And you see that. The Philippian jailer, "What must I do?" And that's the way it ought to be today. And the problem is, with that invitation system in place, we've destroyed that place to where that we don't allow sinners to come to that desperate point where that they have no hopes of anything that they can do, and their only hope is in Jesus Christ and the true gospel. But anyway, he comes back. And you see him here that as they preach the word of God, that there was rejection. They were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. You ever had anybody talk abusively about what you preached? Brothers, if you go into a situation where you're trying to bring about reformation and reform, I guarantee you, you're going to have people going away talking abusively about what you preach. That's a disappointment, isn't it? It's a discouragement. But Paul just kept right on going. Not only did he experience rejection from the Jews, but he also experienced rejection from the Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, "There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them." So you see that he experiences opposition from the Jews. He experiences opposition from the Jews and the Gentiles. Continuous opposition. Maybe some of you brothers have been preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you're being opposed, opposition, and you say, "I don't know how I can stay here any longer." Well, opposition didn't stop Paul. He just kept preaching, and he kept facing opposition, and they kept opposing him and opposing him and opposing him. What did he do? Did he quit and run? No, he stood strong. How did he do it? "I endure all things for the sake of the elect." Notice the fickle response of the crowds. Again, in Acts chapter 14, he goes to Lystra, and while he's there, a man was crippled. He's lame from birth. He had never walked. And Paul looked at him and spoke to him, healed him, said, "Stand up on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk, and the crowd saw it. And they shouted out, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they were ready to sacrifice and worship Barnabas and Paul. They loved them and they were enthused. But then notice, I want you to know that in just a little bit, as they then began to speak to them the gospel and says, "Now wait a minute, we're not gods. We've come to tell you the truth, the true gospel," that instead of loving them and ready to sacrifice, they're ready to kill them. The fickle response of the crowd. You ever had that? I remember when I went to Hopeville that first time and I walked, everybody loved me. They thought I was the most wonderful thing that had ever hit Imperial Valley.
But it wasn't long before there were many of those who loved me dearly began to hate everything that I stood for and that I preached. There are men today that are discouraged and ready to quit the ministry. Why is that? Because they don't have the doctrines of grace and an understanding of the true biblical system of theology to press and encourage them and keep them going. Paul had that, and so he didn't allow the fickle response of the crowd to discourage him at all. He just kept right on going. In Acts chapter 15, you see Paul experiencing at the Jerusalem council, and he's there contending about the gospel, involved in controversy. How many times have you gone to associational meetings and all of a sudden you're involved in controversy? Brother, they just come and they just talk about you. They just talk about Calvinism and put it down so bad and you just don't know what you're going to do. And you're there and there is a dispute about the gospel and really I think that a lot of times it really is a dispute about the gospel. There are so many that don't even understand the gospel. And you see Paul involved in theological dispute and debate. What keeps him going? And how does he handle that situation? Well, he keeps going because of his understanding of the doctrines of grace and the true gospel and the importance of this concern. Well, we could go on and on. In Acts chapter 16, we see that he had uncertainty about ministry. Acts chapter 16, verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Wanted to go one place? God said no. Wanted to go another direction? God said no. Well, what did I do? You ever been to that point? Uncertainty about ministry? You don't know what to do? You don't know where to go? During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Did Paul quit because the first option didn't work out, the second option didn't work out? No, he just kept right on being faithful and God spoke to him in a vision in the night. Maybe some of you have uncertainties about ministry. Maybe you don't even know what to do, where to go. God will speak to you. But I think it's another important thing to see about this, that even when God spoke to him in a vision and told him where to go, by direct, immediate revelation from God, told to go to Macedonia, what happened when he got there? Well, when he first got there, it's really nice and wonderful. God opened the heart of Lydia and she responded to the gospel and there was a place for them, provided for them to live and to minister. And I think Paul maybe, if he was like us, at that time would say, blessed be God, I'm so glad that I obeyed the Lord and went to Macedonia. Isn't this wonderful, God's providence here? This lady's already saved. And man, we've already had a handful of folks saved. This is just really wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for leading me to Macedonia. But I want you to keep following him. And the next thing you know, he has been beaten with many stripes and he's fastened in the jail in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, he was there in obedience to a direct, immediate revelation from God. And yet he ended up in the dungeon with many stripes. But yet God was working out his purpose and God was bringing home one of his elect, the Philippian jailer, through that experience. Oh, I'm afraid that if so many of us, with our shallow theology and our lack of understanding of the doctrines of grace, we would have quit long before we got to that point. How did he keep going? Why did he keep ministering? Why did he keep preaching the gospel? Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And Paul says, I'll go wherever you want me to go. Even if it's not where I wanted to go, I'll go there and I'll minister in your name. And even if while I'm there I suffer in your name, I'll keep being faithful and praise your name. And who knows who of the elect I'm going to come in contact with, and one is going to be brought home here, and one there, and one here. And Lord, you'll build your church and you'll do your work. Oh, brothers and sisters, the doctrines of grace are the greatest encouragement to evangelism that I know.
Let me close by looking at one other passage. We don't have time to go through all the book of Acts, so let's just close with 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul just kind of sums up what he's been through. And I want you to know that this is rather early in his ministry. 2 Corinthians is one of the earlier books, and so what would it have been like if we had read this in 2 Timothy? Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Look at that list. Look what he's done. Look at the effort and the work and the suffering and all that he's endured. Why has he done it? He tells us in 2 Timothy why. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Do the doctrines of grace lead to inactivity? Do they lead to unconcern for evangelism? Well, just ask Paul. Oh, quite the opposite. Quite the contrary. He had the greatest zeal of anybody that I know. He was fired up and he did the work of evangelism because he tells us himself, I do it all for the sake of the elect. And brothers and sisters, I would seek to encourage us to do the work of evangelism. I would encourage us to consider whether or not we truly understand the doctrines of grace. Do we truly understand that we can go and confront men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at any time we might come in contact with one of the elect and they'll be brought home to glory? If we really believe that, why are we so hesitant to speak? Why are we so hesitant to give a tract? Why are we so hesitant to give an ultimate question to somebody? Why are we so hesitant to minister and speak to them the gospel? Oh, if we truly understand the doctrines of grace, that God saves sinners, we'll be the greatest fiery, flaming evangelists the world have ever known. And when we really began to see this type of evangelism and this type of zeal from our hearts, then I believe we will really begin to see some excitement in people taking notice of what God is doing in the Founders Conference movements in our convention. When we really take serious the claims of the Great Commission and of taking the gospel to every creature in all the world. Oh, folks, I encourage you to confront that woman in your community that's a woman of sin, because who knows, she may be a woman of Samaria, and she might be one of God's elect. I encourage you to confront that religious individual who needs the gospel, and you know he's not saved, but he's religious because he may just be a Nicodemus or a Joseph of Arimathea. I encourage you to go to that sinner man who maybe is guilty of extortion, he's maybe guilty of all kinds of crimes, but I encourage you to go to him and confront him with the gospel. He just might be a Zacchaeus. I encourage you to go to the rich and the intellectuals of your community and confront them with the gospel. Who knows? They might be a Sergius Paulus. Blessed be God. The elect will be saved. May we endure all things for the sake of the elect. And as Paul encouraged Timothy, may we be good soldiers, may we be disciplined athletes, and may we be hardworking farmers in our gospel labors. Let's pray.
Father, I pray that we might be encouraged this morning to not just talk and preach about the gospel and not just get fired up and thrilled and say amen about these truths. But Lord, I pray even for myself that we might put these truths into practice in our own lives. Father, I pray that we might be encouraged to evangelize. That we might be encouraged to confront people with the gospel, that we would not be filled with fear and a spirit of timidity, but rather that with boldness we would preach the gospel. Father, we thank you for that fact that that gospel does save sinners. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to psychologically manipulate somebody, that we don't have to have people raise their heads and hands 100 times and get them all worked up in order to get them saved. It's just the pure gospel, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. It is the work of your Spirit as you work and as you give life to dead sinners. That's our only hope. And so, Lord, encourage us. Give us a proper understanding, a proper theology, that we might have the proper doctrinal foundation upon which we work and serve. But also, may we have practical zeal that we would confront those we come encounter, that those that we encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we hold Calvinism in its full orbed expression as we saw it in George Whitefield and C.H. Spurgeon. Time would fail to speak of our founders and the many flaming evangelists like Nettleton and Edwards and others. Father, may we have that type of zeal and passion for souls. May we be encouraged in the work of evangelism. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.